Today's reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans on page 1129, chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Before I read, may I just mention that if you know Frank Omoregi and his family, there are leaflets available to bring you up to date with their situation on the bookstall, on the table under the gallery. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray to that gracious God who shows no favoritism. We come to you, our gracious God and Father, as we do every Tuesday, begging you to have mercy upon us, to speak to us, to encourage us, to correct us where we're wrong, and so make us true followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray too for those in the city around us that they too may be awakened to their need of the truth and may not reject it. And we pray too for our families represented here today, that they too may be brought up in the knowledge, the true knowledge of God, and serve Christ all their days. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen. Romans 1:18. There are no special notices, I think, so we get straight on, apart from what Johnny mentioned just now. Romans 1:18. Now, there are two unfamiliar aspects of the character of God that we're looking at during this month of July. It's not our normal program. First of all, we're looking at his wrath and indignation, and you will see that that is mentioned at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God, the anger of God. Now, the reigning liberal theology, which influenced the people who taught me theology at university, which has influenced most of the church's seminaries in this century, reigning liberal theology has done all it can to remove this truth and suppress it. Perhaps there's something to be said, incidentally, for the old liturgies of the church. They may have disappeared from most of our churches today, but if you were a member of the Church of England in the olden days, every time you came to the communion service, the Lord's table, you would confess your sin, and you would confess that you had sinned grievously by thought, word, and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. Now, I guess if those words are read out and spoken every week of your life, and they're just typical of the Book of Common Prayer, then you wouldn't forget this truth and it wouldn't be unfamiliar to you. But my guess is that there are many people who would claim to be Christian who would regard the idea of the wrath or indignation of God as being something very strange, if not something very improper. So we're looking at this great truth of the anger of God against those who suppress his truth. And the second unfamiliar thing that we're looking at during this month is to be found in the present tense of the verb in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, you see, we are normally thinking of the wrath of God as being in the future, which is why I asked Johnny to read that passage in chapter 2. There in verse 5, there is fairly familiar language about a great judgment day when God will put things right. when rewards and retribution will be given, when God's righteousness will be seen by all men. And that's a fairly familiar truth. Today, I hope it is. I imagine it's still in most people's minds, even if they want to suppress it. Now, we're not talking about that future judgment during July. We're talking about this present manifestation of the severity of God. It may be that you're a visitor here today, and perhaps I ought to say, just to defend myself, that for 35 years on Tuesday, nearly every sermon is on some great aspect of God's grace and mercy, His love, and how that's revealed in action all our days, and how most of us who have become Christians responded to that love and mercy, and we saw and have experienced that love and mercy in our own lives. So it would be surely very unbalanced if for 35 years we've been rejoicing in the love and mercy and grace and faithfulness of God, if we didn't look at the less popular truth that God is also a God of severity and of anger when men rebel against Him. It's just part of God's righteousness. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses His wrath every day. Now, obviously, if God is love, or God is good, or God is anger, sometimes slow to anger, but nevertheless angry with our rebellion, there will be an expression of it in reality, in experience. We shall feel it. God is not like little Jack Horner sitting in a corner of his universe saying, "What a righteous God I am." God's attributes are not theoretical. They're not things we can think about without seeing how they affect life all around us. So that's why we gave ourselves this title for the series, It's Happening All Around Us. God's love is happening all around us, and many of you have experienced that love even this week in your own relationship with God. But God's anger is happening all around us as well. So what we've been setting ourselves to do during this month of July is to say, what are the kinds of things we shall see in life, in society, in our community, in our culture, that are signs of God's anger being expressed and visited upon us? And last week we saw one of those, as we did the week before. Last week we looked at verses 26 to 27, where it talks about homosexual relationships, where the punishment in fact fits the crime, where if we refuse to have a relationship with God, if we break off deliberately any knowledge of God, God will step in His indignation and break and pervert our own human relationships. Now, I don't want to go back on that today, except that since it's so much in the news, we ought to say in the first place that when Paul is writing these things, he is thinking first of all, of course, of the first century. He's thinking of the Greek world that he knew. And the Greeks thought of their gods, their many gods, as enjoying sex. And in particular, as taking part in homosexual activity. That was normal amongst the gods, and so it became normal amongst human beings. And many people don't realize that from 600 BC, right up to the day of Paul's ministry, child abuse, as we call it, was taken for granted in the sophisticated ancient classical world. Herodotus, for example, counts sex with boys as among, quote, the good things of life. And other nations near the Greeks learnt it from them. The Persians, for example, learnt it from the Greeks. So Paul, looking at his world around him, traveling around that ancient world, that Roman Greco world, would see that this was something that was utterly normal, associated with our ideas of God and practiced in their everyday life. How totally different, therefore, by contrast, is the Bible position, both Old Testament and New Testament. And I was very thankful that the Archbishop of Canterbury yesterday had the courage to say so in the Church of England Synod debate. The Church of England has shown a great deal of cowardice and weakness in this regard, as you know, in recent months and years. It was therefore very encouraging to hear his words as follows, quote, "I do not find any justification from the Bible or the entire Christian tradition for sexual activity outside of marriage." So what we were seeing yesterday is a choice lies before our society, the Bible ways or pagan ways, or does it? Have we any choice in the matter? And what we saw last Tuesday, to our horror, is that we have no choice in the matter. That what the Bible says here, verse 24 and verse 26, is that God gives over a society that rejects Him to these things, and there's nothing we can do about it. that if we reject the knowledge of God, if we refuse to acknowledge God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, if we turn our back on the God who's given himself in knowledge and preaching in our country for centuries, if we turn our back on that, then we have no choice in the matter. God will hand our society over to sexual perversion, immorality, and filth. All restraint will be taken away. And inexorably, the world in which your children and grandchildren will grow up will be a world like that. So be warned. What do we have a choice in then? Well, verse 26 shows us plainly, doesn't it, what choice we do have. You see at the beginning of verse 26, because of this God gave them over to shameful lust. Because of what? Well, that's in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So here then is the fundamental issue, which is at the heart of this passage, starting in chapter 1, verse 18. In man's wickedness, he has suppressed the truth about God, verse 18. He's turned his back on God, and that leads to something that is even more horrific than a society riddled with sexual uncleanness. And what is more horrific than that? It is a society given over not only to homosexuality and behavior, but idolatry at the very heart of its beliefs and its value systems. Not only verse 25, but verse 22 and 23. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, as Paul, therefore, looked out on the ancient world, he saw a world that was full of idolatry. And I want you to be very careful not to misunderstand him. Paul was not thinking of the primitive savage in some jungle clearing bowing down to wood or stone. That, I think, is what idolatry means to the average man in the street in our country. Paul was living not in a savage, primitive jungle. Paul was living in one of the great periods of civilization. Paul was a learned man in the Greco-Roman world. He was thinking of the sophisticated cities like Athens, which, it was said, were full of idols. Indeed, somebody said, a contemporary said, that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a human being when you went along the main street. Now just imagine that. Imagine walking down Oxford Street, and there were more idols and more shrines than people. That means that the ancient world was swamped with religion. We mustn't think of the Greeks, clever as they were, as largely atheists. Only a tiny minority were atheists, just as only a tiny minority of 20th century people are atheists. The first century world of Paul's day was swamped with religion, but it was heathen religion, what we call today the non-Christian religions. So just as everybody took for granted homosexual behavior, any man might take a boy as a lover, so in the classical world, everybody, clever or not clever, took idolatry for granted. Now, obviously, Paul, with this great brain that God had given him providentially, must consider this and analyze it and ask himself, why is it? You see, Paul has been converted. He's no longer a Jewish scholar, as he was in his origins, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. If he'd remained a Jewish scholar, well, like every other Jew, he'd put the barriers around him. The Jews kept themselves to themselves. They lived in their ghettos, apart from the pagan world, lest they should be touched by all the horrors of uncleanness and immorality and idolatry. And Paul would have been like that. He would have stayed within his own people, wanting above all to be immune from all the horrible things that were there outside in the pagan world. But now, he's become a Christian. And so he's a missionary. And so he's going to leave the Jewish ghetto and go out into this great world of Asia. And when he gets out into this great world of Asia, he doesn't see unbelief. He sees religious zeal all around him. Well, it'd be interesting to ask Paul, how do you view these non-Christian religions? Do you see them as an ally in the cause? Do you see them as a preliminary stage on which you can build Christian faith? Do you see them as alternative roads to God? This, after all, is what is taught in our state schools today about comparative religion. This is how we are taught to see the other religions all around us that are not based upon the revelation of God. Did Paul think that? No, he didn't think that at all. I'm not going to read these quotations out today. They take too long. But I'd very much like you to take this hymn sheet away with you and read the very brilliant quotation that comes at the top of the page, quote 1, from the commentary on Romans, which in my view is one of the top three commentaries on Romans that are available today, by a Scandinavian bishop, Anders Nygren. And I recommend that little quote to you as you go back to your office or to lunch or whatever, as well worth reading as a summary of what I've been trying to say just now. Now, the key word in verse 23 and verse 25, will you come back from the quotation, by the way? It's not meant to be read during a dull sermon, you know. Now, don't worry, I'm an expert at spotting you, because I've looked at choir boys reading comics all my life, and I can tell straight away. So come back, will you, with me to the scriptures rather than the quotation. Verse 23 and verse 25. The key word that Paul uses here is a very interesting one. Do you see the word "and exchange"? Verse 23. In verse 25, they exchanged. Now there's a real city word for you, isn't it? Because many of you are dealing with exchange in some form or other all the time. Now, I'm a duffer when it comes to financial exchanges, but I take it that when you exchange something for something else, you exchange what is good, presumably, maybe bad, but presumably you're exchanging a good thing for money which will be more valuable. You're going to make a profit. It would be unthinkable to go on exchanging something good for something less good, so that you are constantly losing on every deal. Maybe that's been your lot today. I see somebody smiling from NatWest Bank there. I guess that is rather characteristic of NatWest Bank at the moment. But I mean, I imagine you're trying to put that right, aren't you? So normally, if we're exchanging something, we're wanting something better in return. Now, what he says here is quite extraordinary. He's saying that all men have an elementary recognition of the fact that God exists in his power and glory. He says that in verse 19 and 20. But he says in verse 21, though they knew God, they didn't want to glorify him or thank him. They didn't want to recognize him, and they exchanged that basic knowledge of the immortal God for something that was worthless. And that was religion, idolatrous religion. So you see, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. They exchanged the truth of God for religion that put man at the center. Then again, look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What an exchange! And worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. So the world became the center of their religion. Now that's characteristic, isn't it, by the way, of the New Age religions, all the absurdities of Mother Earth, you see. Everything becomes centered on our world and ourselves, and our whole religion has its center, a philosophy that's based upon man and man's concerns, and God is left out, right out in the cold. Now, permit me, if you will, I've never done this before, and I'll probably do it very badly, and if you tell me afterwards I'll never do it again, I won't be offended. I'm going to do a little elementary psychology this Tuesday from the pulpit. I gather from the pundits in the trade that a very commonplace way of psychological hurt is through three words: trauma, repression, substitution. So, for example, a city man finds when he gets home that his house has been burgled and his wife badly knocked about. And this is a traumatic experience for her and for him. And it goes deeply into his life, and the result is that his work suffers. So he tries to repress this worry. What's going on at home today? Is my wife all right? Is the new alarm that I bought working? Are we going to be safe with the children? He goes on worrying about this at work, and he can't concentrate, and his work gets worse, and he can't sleep at night. And so finally, because he's repressed these things for so long, and it's become such a worry, he visits the shrink. And, of course, the job of the shrink is to unearth what he's repressed and discover sooner or later this traumatic thing that happened to him when he got home and found everything stolen and his wife knocked about and the appalling situation of having his house invaded by these men to his own great damage and detriment. Now, when it's brought out into the open and faced, of course, then this trauma which has been repressed can be replaced. The man will want to exchange it with something better. And so, advised by his psychologist, he decides to move home and to go to a safer area and, in fact, to move to a different job altogether. However, so the psychologists say, if he doesn't face this trauma that has been repressed properly, if it's not properly dealt with, then you'll find that he moves home every year for the rest of his life. And we've all known people like that. No sooner did they settle in a new home, then they're off again. It all goes back to that trauma. Now, apparently, according to these shrinks, the simple way of trauma, repression and substitution is one of the most normal things that they meet. And what is so interesting is to see this in Paul's argument here. First, what's the trauma? Well, the trauma is that man in his fallen state receives a revelation of God. The light dawns on his darkness, and we don't want it. Look at verse 21. Although they knew God, the revelation was there, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. People don't want to meet the true God and the truth about God. We don't want to be grateful and dependent upon him. We don't like to think that God's watching over us. We don't like a God who intervenes. We don't like a God who speaks and speaks plainly. We'd rather have a kind of agnostic religion. We don't like a God who makes commands and demands to be obeyed and will issue judgment on those who don't obey him. It's very traumatic to meet the gospel. If you don't think so, well, some of you at least know the situation where you were a member of a church that was a dying church and a new minister came preaching the gospel, and wasn't it traumatic? Some of the people who've been members of that church for 10 years left in high dudgeon. They didn't want the knowledge of God. They didn't want a live proclamation of the gospel. They didn't want this new minister with this good news about a God who intervenes, a God who speaks, a God who watches over us, a God who demands an account. They didn't want that at all. Just traumatic. And they went and complained to their neighbors. We don't like this new minister at all, you know. He's a fundamentalist. He's a Bible basher, whatever it is that people say. So the first stage is trauma. What is the next stage? The next stage, of course, is repression. And Paul says that in verse 18. The anger of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. Faced with the fact that there is a real God, a God who's superior to me, a God who made me and is going to ask me to answer for the life he gave me, a God who really is God, that I can't play with, that I can't manipulate, faced with a God like that, I want to repress that into my subconscious. I don't want to face it. I want to talk about it. So when someone asks me to come to a Tuesday lunch, I say, no, thank you very much, I'm busy. I've got a call from New York. I go on repressing it. Those people who pray for me, I repress the very idea. I'm angry about it. I won't read Christian books. I won't read the Bible. When my son comes back from camp in the summer telling me that he's heard about Jesus Christ and he wants to follow him, I'm angry. But of course we can't stop with trauma and repression. What comes next? Well, substitution. What comes next is that I substitute for a knowledge of God a religion that is easier to live with, a religion that is without the knowledge of God. And that is precisely what Paul found as he went out from the Jewish ghetto, now converted to Christ, into this sophisticated, remarkable ancient world. What he found was that it was swamped with religion, that people were full of zeal, the temples and shrines were everywhere, but the knowledge of God was absent. Do you remember in Athens he said, I see you've got an altar to the unknown God. You have all this religion and you don't know God. No, of course not. Because people love religion without God. It's a wonderful substitute for the real thing. It doesn't trouble anybody's conscience. It doesn't make any demands. I suppose Freemasonry is rather like that, isn't it? Wonderful substitute for the real thing. And if anyone comes along saying that, like this wretched rector at St. Helens, why, we say it's not a religion at all. The last time I mentioned Freemasonry was 1964. So don't think it's something I have on the sort of bee in my bonnet. And I immediately got letters galore from people saying, we're not a religion, we're not a religion. Well, watch them on the telly. What do they look like with all their aprons and their rites and their ceremonies and talking about the great architect of the universe? It's a wonderful title, isn't it, great architect of the universe? You can do anything with him. He made the universe and he's left it to itself. And he's left you to yourself to do what you want. And you're not allowed to mention Jesus Christ, a religion without the truth. Now look at the two descriptions of religion without the truth. verse 23, he's exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals. All idolatry, really, all religious idolatry, is an idolizing of the self. It puts humanity and man at the center. It's all to do with ourselves and the exaltation of ourselves, often linked, incidentally, with a national self-consciousness. It becomes the religion of a nation, and we become fanatical for that religion because it is that by which we identify our national culture. So man takes the place of God. And in verse 25, well, the created things take the place of the Creator. It's upside-down religion. Man becomes the creator, God becomes the created one. I'm able to control God as I like. I'm able to say, this is the God I want, this is the God I believe in, this is the God that I can fit in with. I mentioned Ludovic Kennedy a recent Tuesday, the famous atheist. When asked what his definition of God is, what he thought about God, he said, it's a very fascinating answer, God is where he's always been in men's minds. And that is a perfect reflection of the ancient classical world. The gods of the ancient classical world were created in men's minds and imagination. They were gods that people could live with. If we wanted to give our lives to sexual perversion, then how convenient to know that the gods did the very same. And how inconvenient to know the God of the Bible who hates those things and regards it as an abomination. In any case, when we come back to Christianity, the idea that it started in men's minds, of course, is absurd. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. There's just time to do that. He's talking about the wisdom of God, the revelation of God. I haven't time to read verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2, but look at verse 8 and 9 and 10. I think they're most remarkable. Talking about this revelation of God. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood it. That is, the clever world of the ancient world and the modern world doesn't understand the revelation of God. If they had, in that first century, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. In other words, the wonder of the true revelation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, is unimaginably wonderful. No one could ever have invented the Christian story. The religions of the Greeks, anybody could invent them because the gods were just like men. But our God is quite unlike us. And we could never have imagined the way of salvation, the message of Christ, the means by which God brings us back to himself. Oh, says an objector as we finish, so Christianity is squeaky clean, is it? And there's no idolatry here, but just everywhere else. That's pretty smug, isn't it? Alas, as we know in our own country where Christianity has been around for so long, we can very well shape Christianity in an idolatrous form, all too easily. Instead of making it about the transcendent God and the world to come, we can make it entirely a political matter of this world. Or we can turn our church into just another place where you come to find self-fulfillment and inner peace, rather like a kind of Christian yoga. Or we can go back to Judaism and replace the priests and the altars and the sacrifices and play religion week by week. That'll do nobody any harm. Or worst of all, we can suppress the truth of God's anger, which is, I think, the commonest form, and have a sentimental form of Christianity that is useful at funerals and places like that, but has got nothing to do with the city and everyday life on Monday morning. Well, let's pray. Let's recognize that by nature we turn away from God, the light shines and we run from it. And this is what brings about the indignation of Almighty God, who hands us over to empty religion. Have you been saved from empty religion? Thank God in your heart if that is so. Pray for all the young people on their way to camp even now. hearing the good news of Jesus, perhaps for the first time, and pray that many of them, far from running from that truth, may welcome it with joy. We ask these things, Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.